Scripture says that hell is like fire, but it also calls it a place of darkness. How can these both be right? Well, stay with us to hear the answer on this issue and more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am.
You're listening to the Question and Answer program, just one of the ministries of the Through the Bible Radio Network, with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Our first question comes to us from a listener in Valinda, California, who writes, could you please explain why there is a doctrine on the so-called Trinity, and please explain how it is scriptural?
Well, let me say that the early church from the very beginning taught the Trinity, and the Trinity became one of the integral doctrines of the church. And the departure from that into Unitarianism and into all others is just simply heresy, because the Scripture is quite clear. And first of all, let me say that God the Father is presented in Scripture as a person, very clearly a person. And God the Son is presented in Scripture as a person. And also, both of these are presented as God. Now, the Holy Spirit is presented in Scripture as a person. We're told, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't grieve a thing or an inanimate thing. You have to grieve a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person, and He also is God, because there is attributed to Him all the attributes of God. Now, that gives you the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, they're brought together, actually, in two verses in Scripture, and there are many others, and this is not a lecture on the Trinity, but let me turn to Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, and I'll begin reading there. Will you notice? And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have Jesus here, you have the Spirit of God here, and you have also the Son here, and you have God the Father. All three are presented here, and there are many other scriptures, but all the attributes of God are attributed to all three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you find that running through Scripture. The denial of this, of course, it was the way liberalism actually first appeared in New England. That was the beginning of the Unitarian movement, was in New England. It was when there came into that group, and it came out of England and out of Germany, this movement that God is just one person, and a denial of the Trinity. But the Trinity has been believed and taught from the very beginning as far as the church is concerned.
We come now to this question from a listener in Tucson, Arizona, who writes, those of us who hold to a premillennial and pre-tribulation view of the end times often say we're not looking for the Great Tribulation, but for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why do we say that when the glorious appearing follows the Great Tribulation?
May I say to you that the glorious appearing is when He appears to take the church out of the world. And He doesn't appear to the world at that time at all. And when He comes to the earth to establish His kingdom, He comes in power and great glory. That's true. But do you think that that's a blessed hope? Looking for Christ to come, He's coming in judgment. He's coming to put down all unrighteousness. And therefore, that is not actually the blessed hope at all. And it's not the glorious appearing. It's when He takes the church out of the world. It says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trump of God, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those of us that are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that is the glorious appearing. And that glorious appearing takes place, we are told. Paul says that we've been saved. That's one of the great benefits of being justified by faith. In the 5th of Romans, he says that we've been justified by faith and saved from wrath to come. And the wrath to come is the great tribulation period. And then he told the church in Philadelphia, I'll save you from that hour that's going to come upon the earth.
The same believer has a second question, which is, in one of your studies, you quoted Jesus who said, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? At the time you stated that the Greek construction required a negative answer, that there will not be any believers. Does that mean that the witness of the 144,000 and the two witnesses is of no avail?
Well, let me say to you that you misunderstood. The most important word there is, will he find not faith, the act of faith, which would require people, but will he find the faith? And the faith was that body of truth that the early church had. Now, from the very beginning, there has been a departure. An apostasy has come into the church. And I have a notion today that no church could say it's a New Testament church, because it's many things that in our fundamentalism today, I don't think we go 100%, you know, out today. And that body of truth, the faith, and that includes the great doctrines of the Christian faith, will he find those on the earth? It doesn't say anything in the world about people, but it says, will that body of truth, and I think at that time there'll not be a church anywhere that will hold that body of truth. But there'll be many believers that believe that body of truth. And the church as an organization will have departed from that. And will he find the faith? And he'll find many believers in Christ. And that's the reason I say today, there are many people today that I totally disagree with them in many doctrines, but they're saved people. They're some of them lots better folk than some of us are. Yet, at least we believe that they've departed from some of the great truths of the Christian faith, and therefore we'd have to exclude them.
Let's now move on to our next question, which comes to us from a listener in Villa Park, California. He writes, in your study of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, you indicated that you think of hell as a place of darkness, not a place of fire. But what about the passages in Mark chapter 9 and Revelation 20, which speak about hell as a place of fire?
Well, let's look at that for just a moment, because the scripture has two actually conflicting terms to speak of hell. The first type is that of fire that cannot be quenched, and the second is of darkness, in fact, called outer darkness. And where you have fire, you have light. And where you have darkness, you do not have fire. So how could it be both? And of course, it could not be both if they are both literal. I personally feel that these figures of speech are used to convey to our minds how terrible it is, and that actually it's lots worse than we can even imagine today. And therefore, fire would be a very poor figure of it, and darkness would be a very poor figure because it's so much more terrible than that. But these are picked because they convey to us something of how terrible suffering can be. And one, of course, is that of fire, and of course that is used. And then stop and think of that for a moment. If fire, literal fire, was used on our literal bodies, how long would the bodies last? You could only take so much fire, and death would come about. In fact, the flesh would be consumed ultimately by fire, and that is something to think about. Outer darkness, in my judgment, is the scriptural term that is used more, and it is one that reveals the punishment that is coming. And I'd like to turn to several of those passages in order that we might refresh our minds just a little concerning of how terrible it might be. First passage I'd like to look at, and some of these you've referred to them, and I'm glad to take them up. One is in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Matthew at verse 12. And it says here, "But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, if you notice that the suffering is the fact that this outer darkness causes weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a figure that you use of punishment that is coming. In fact, I turn over to Matthew at the 22nd chapter, verse 13, and I'd like to read that. "Then said the king to the servants," and this is a parable that the Lord Jesus gave, "bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, that's a parable that he gave. He likens hell to an outer darkness and a place of gnashing of teeth and of weeping. Now, that's two places where it's used. And I'd like now to go over to the little epistle of 2 Peter, and you've also referred to that one. And I will turn to 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 4. And you say this is the passage that you were studying. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now here we are told that they're cast down to hell, and that is likened to chains of darkness. So you see that the scripture likens hell, and I recognize this is the word Hades that is used here, that it is a terrible thing and it's likened to darkness. Now, let's go to another passage in 2 Peter again, and I look at verse 17. It says, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." In other words, hell, forever, is a place of outer darkness. Now, one final one, and that is found over in the little epistle of Jude, and I turn there to verse 6. It says, "And the angels, who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." So outer darkness is used. Now, I do not know whether you've ever experienced outer darkness or not, but the first time I experienced it was when I went out to Carlsbad Caverns the first time, and they take you down the cavern deep underground, and then they turn out all the lights and sing Rock of Ages, which I thought was great. But a few of the minority groups, they protested against singing Rock of Ages, and they don't do that anymore. But you can't imagine how effective it was to be down underground several hundred feet and to have all the lights go out and hear the singing of Rock of Ages. And I think it actually solemnized the thinking of so many people that some of them, they couldn't take it, and they therefore protested against it. And unfortunately, they listened to that small group, and they no longer sing that. But I understand they still turn out the lights. In fact, I went down the second time, and they did not sing, but turned out the lights. Now, that is outer darkness. I have never been in darkness like that. It was darkness compounded. It was the most frightful thing that I could imagine was to be, and I thought, this must be the place of outer darkness. I'd hate to be incarcerated there for eternity, and believe me, you'd certainly have something to think about because you couldn't see a thing. And to me, that appears to be the best figure of speech that we have of hell. And by the way, I've only given you a few passages of Scripture. It's interesting that darkness from the very beginning, God separated light from darkness, and darkness was darkness, let me tell you, and it's always represented that, and it soon came into being as a type of the punishment of the lost, and it's used that way all the way through the Scripture. And I've only given you, well, very few Scriptures here, so that this is such an important subject that I'd like to emphasize that, because I know a great many people say, well, you don't believe in a literal hell. May I say to you, I believe in a literal hell more than you do, if all you can say is it's just going to be literal fire. I'm talking about a literal place of darkness, and the suffering there will be like you were being tortured in fire. I can't conceive of anything that'd be worse than that. Now, that's the picture that's given to us, and what a picture it is. All right, that deals with that question, and I think probably I ought to add one more statement, and that's one I wrote to this party to answer the question. And here is what I had to say, that is one paragraph. The danger in spiritualizing a passage of Scripture is to remove the real meaning of the symbol and water it down to where it means practically nothing. Here the symbol points to something far greater and worse than fire. This is something that I feel to be very important to note. The position that I hold does not get rid of the literal fires, but it does point on to something that could be far worse. And fires depict that. But if it's not worse than that, then we'll have to settle for fires, because that's what the Scripture says, and that's what I believe is the Word of God.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in New York who says, are not pride and jealousy the first sins in existence rather than disobedience in the Garden of Eden? That's not the way they are recorded in the Bible, though. Disobedience is first in Genesis, but later on it is recorded that Lucifer is cast down for pride for wanting first place. Could you please explain this?
By the way, that is in the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and that refers to actually the fall of Satan. And that makes that, by the way, a very important passage of Scripture. In fact, the matter is, I can't think of any that could be more important than that relative to this subject of Satan and really the origin of evil. And this is the picture that, of course, is given to us in the Word of God. And it sets forth, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And what was it? There are seven I wills here. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will do this. And he wanted to set his throne actually above the throne of God. What utter foolishness that was. Somebody said, wouldn't he know that? No, not when you're filled with pride. I know men down here today that are filled with pride. And actually, there are many things they can't reason nor see. I had a man that came to me. He wanted a more important position than he had in our organization. And, oh, he felt like he was thoroughly capable. In fact, he put down another man saying he didn't think he could do it, but the position he wanted was something that he was totally incapable of occupying and filling. He could never have done it. But pride, you know, and actually jealousy will just blind reasonable men to even be reasonable. They don't want to be reasonable. Now, in this passage that you've given to me here, relative to pride and jealousy being the first sins, the first sin that manifested itself was disobedience. You see, pride, it's a condition of the mind and the heart, and so is jealousy. It's a condition, and it manifests itself in an act. Now, it has to manifest itself in an act. It did for God to judge it at the beginning. But today, he's changed all of that, and he says,
that even if in your heart you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. And if you just so much as to look in a lustful way at a woman, you're guilty of adultery. So that these things that are in the heart, they lead to the act. And if it's in the heart, it's same as being committed. And it's true that pride and jealousy both were in, I think, the heart of Adam and Eve there at the very beginning. That is, they were led by Satan, made to believe that God wasn't doing all he could for them, that he hadn't really been good to them. And therefore, they wanted now to take things in their own hands and improve their own condition. But their own condition was perfectly satisfactory and didn't need changing. Now, let me go a little farther with the word pride and jealousy. Pride and jealousy today actually is the great sin of the ministry. Now, I've been in the ministry 50 years, and I've had a chance to observe men, and especially young men, as they come along and begin a ministry, and they feel like that they about know everything, you know. I was no exception to it. I felt like I had an answer to any question anybody could raise when I entered the ministry. My, I tell you, if you'd have got a hold of me then, I could have given you the answer to any question, even these questions today that I don't have the answer for. Now, I don't know what happened down through the years. I didn't seem to increase in knowledge because I found out there are many questions today that I don't have the answer for them at all. And every now and then on this program I say, I don't want you to think I'm a know-it-all, because I'm not. I don't have the answer to everything, but there was a time that I did, and it's too bad that I didn't have a question and answer program at that time, because I could have answered all the questions. But today I have questions that have not been answered. But I know the one who can answer them, and that's the important thing.
Our final question today comes from a listener in Glendale, California, who writes, "Since God never uses superfluous words, why did he say at the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, unless there were previous trumps or a series of trumps?"
May I say that the thing that you have reference to, of course, is the attempt made on the part of these who try to put the church in the great tribulation to identify the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52 with the seventh trumpet in Revelation. May I say to it that that, of course, is merely arbitrary on the part of any person to do that. The fact of the matter is the word for last trump in 1 Corinthians 15:52, and you're right, God never uses a superfluous word. And therefore, the word that's used is a very careful word. It doesn't necessarily mean the last of a series. It means the last in reference to this particular thing, which for the church, this is the last, if you please. This can be used in other connections, you see. Doesn't have to be the last in a series. It could be the last in the sense that it is the end, and it is used in that particular sense here. There's no series given here. He doesn't mention in 1 Corinthians 15:52 any other trumpets, you see. Now, I think if you want to get the connection, you'd need to go back and find out what trumpets mean. And you'll find, I think it's in Numbers 10. I won't take time today to turn there, but if you'll read that, you'll find out there actually was several series of trumpets. One was in connection of calling together the princes, and that last trump that called them together was different than the series of seven trumpets that put Israel on the wilderness march. And I find in that a parallel, the seven trumpets with Revelation and the calling of the princes together with one trump, which is the last trump. Well, that is in connection with the last trump here in 1 Corinthians 15.
As we come to the end of today's program, we hope that some of your questions have been answered today. If you still have questions, we have numerous resources that are available by Dr. McGee, which can help you in your understanding of God's Word. Our catalog's available when you ask for it, or you can visit our online bookstore. Today's question and answer program is available on a single CD. And then other listening options include streaming audio from our site, MP3 download, podcast, or our smartphone apps, all of which can be found by going to our website. Every Monday through Friday, you can hear Dr. McGee on the Through the Bible radio program on this station as he takes the Bible bus through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter, which is a 5-year journey that begins as soon as you step aboard. Notes and outlines are available for each study when you contact us to be added to our mailing list. Our offices can be reached by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, or in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1, or going to our website at www.ttb.org. Now, because we have a gracious and loving God, we pray that He will fill you with His grace, mercy, and peace.
Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.